These past few weeks have not been good for the American economy, nor for the American psyche. Some retired people have watched in some dismay as their retirement funds have rapidly diminished. A lot of baby boomers have seen their early retirement 401ks melting away. Even those who maybe are not as directly affected by the market listened to our president this past week speak of the dire consequences of inaction, speaking of companies that will necessarily downsize or completely close their doors, people losing their jobs, and all of the rest that would go with a recession or worse. It's hard not to get caught up in the hand-wringing or even the despair-mongering that goes on around us in these days. We're in the midst of a presidential campaign, in case you hadn't noticed. Lots of concerns are raised at a time like this, and I think even many fears are exploited at such times. We hear, and to a certain extent it's true, that the future of the republic hangs on this election. Uncertainty seems to be rampant, anxiety increases, and we do in fact begin to worry about tomorrow in at least some of the ways that Jesus told us not to. In the midst of all of the confusion and the uncertainty and the concern, I think it's necessary for us to step back and to ask ourselves again very important questions. Are we human beings truly on our own? Or worse yet, are we controlled by the hands of fate, unseeing and uncaring? Or is there a sovereign God who is fully in control? Yes, even of the American economy and of the presidential election and of our lives. I believe that the answers to those questions, and for that matter, the very essence of Christianity, depends on the identity of Jesus. Who is he? I pointed out again last week that the only God that we can know with certainty from creation and conscience is a holy, powerful, just God. And knowing ourselves to be duplicitous, selfish, and even hurtful to others, the last thing we need is to stand before that kind of God. But God has also chosen. He's chosen to reveal himself to us not only as holy and powerful and just, but also as loving, as gentle, as forgiving. But we can only know those things about God as he has revealed himself to us in the Holy Scriptures, and ultimately as he has revealed himself to us through his own Son. Again, from the book of Hebrews, in the past, it is true, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and praise God he did that. We have the sure word of God, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Why is that so important? Because he is the very radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of God's being. So you see, who Jesus is makes all the difference in the world. And yes, even all the difference in today's political and economic uncertainty. So again, who is this Jesus? The author of the Gospel of John, which we are studying these weeks, spells out the purpose for his gospel very succinctly toward the end of his book. It is, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Now, what the author of the gospel is going to do is he's going to build a case. But it will not happen all at once. He's going to build event upon event, conversation upon conversation, encounter upon encounter, until we see the true identity of Jesus revealed not only to our minds, but also to our willing hearts, so that in believing him, we might have life. Until we come to the place of actually believing him to be who John demonstrates him to be. Now, in the introduction which we saw last week, the author said this: to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So the author writes not only to confirm the believer, but as I said last week, also to convince the skeptic. And when I read what John's purpose is, I cannot help but think that some of you might actually become believers along the way, having known of him in the past. Is it possible that you might truly begin to believe him and trust him as saving Lord? Now, I don't know when the evidence of the Gospel of John will pile sufficiently high for you to be convinced, but I pray that it will happen by God's grace. Now, what follows in the Gospel, that is, what follows the introduction, which we looked at last week, is the first of many evidences that the author is going to use to prove to the willing person who Jesus truly is. And he's going to start with the testimony of a witness, almost as if it were a courtroom. The author of this gospel uses the word witness and the concept of witness over and over again throughout the book. He will use the noun or the verb form of the word witness some 47 times. The other three gospel writers combined only use those words 5 times. So the author here is going to speak of the witness of John. He's going to speak of the witness of Jesus' actions. He's going to speak of the testimony of other people. And he's going to speak of the witness of the scriptures itself. But he starts with the testimony of John the Baptist. In the early chapters of the Gospel of John, it's important for us to distinguish between two Johns. The first is John the Baptist, and in this Gospel, he is simply named John. The other John that we must bear in mind is the author of the Gospel. By the way, his name is never mentioned in this book at all. So when you hear the name John in these early chapters, you can know that it's always referring to John, who is elsewhere in the Gospels referred to as the Baptist. So we learn of this John the Baptist's unusual beginning, not in the Gospel of John, but in the Gospel of Luke. His father was a man named Zechariah. No, it's not the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. It's a New Testament, if you will, man. His mother was Elizabeth. She was unable to have children. She was barren. She was elderly. But the Lord intervened, and the Lord told Zechariah that his wife would have a son. And unlike the custom of the day, wherein the child was named after the father were a boy, Zechariah was to name the child John. The angel then added this prophecy when speaking to Zechariah: and he, that is your son John, will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's one other thing to note about John that we call the Baptist, and that is that his mother was a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That means that John is a cousin also of Jesus, an older cousin of Jesus. Now, it was told to John's father that John was to have or to be part of what was earlier in earlier ages referred to as one who's a Nazarite, one who is especially dedicated to God's work. One or two of the signs of a Nazarite were that they did not cut their hair, and secondly, they did not drink any strong drink. So 30 years later, here comes this specially chosen man doing exactly what he was called to do. I read from Mark chapter 1. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And the text which we looked at last week, we learned more about John's ministry. Listen to it, please, from John 1, verse 6 through 8. There came a man who was sent from God. We've already heard that. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. John testifies concerning him, that is, the light, or as we heard last week, the Word. John came testifying, crying out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Again, as we saw last week, when John refers to the light, he's referring to none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, the one who comes after me, but indeed was before me, as John puts it. Now, when the author, the Apostle John, turns from the introduction of his book, the first 18 verses, to begin the main body of the gospel account, he begins at verse 19 with these words. "Now this was John's testimony." John, again, I referred you to, is John the Baptist. I'd like you, please, to stand in honor of God's Word. I know you have it before you in your text, but again this morning, I guess for the first time for this hour, I'd like you, please, to listen to it and watch it as it's depicted before you.
The Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent some priests and Levites to John.
"Who are you?"
John did not refuse to answer, but spoke out openly and clearly.
"I am not the Messiah."
"Who are you then?"
"Are you Elijah?"
"No, I'm not."
"Are you the prophet?"
"No."
"Then tell us who you are."
"We have to take an answer back to those who sent us."
"What do you say about yourself?"
John answered by quoting the prophet Isaiah.
"I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert.
Make a straight path for the Lord to travel!"
The messengers who had been sent by the Pharisees then asked John,
"If you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?"
"I baptize with water. But among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I am not good enough even to untie his sandals."
All this happened in Bethany, on the east side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him.
"There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born.' I did not know who he would be, but I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to the people of Israel."
And John gave this testimony.
"I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him. I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, had said to me, 'You will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' have seen it. And I tell you that he is the Son of God.
You may be seated. How do you prove someone's identity? How can you know that someone is who they claim to be? Earlier this month, I read that there was an American dance entertainer who was stopped by immigration in the country of Israel. They knew who he claimed to be, but if I read the story correctly, they made him dance part of a routine in order to verify that he was indeed the person he claimed to be. I've heard of people who have to try to prove to the Social Security Administration that they're still alive. In fact, the story came out this year. It was in the Pennsylvania Times Tribune. It's the story of James Bethel. In 2005, he received a letter from the Social Security Administration that later in the year he would begin receiving his benefits. He got his first month's check, but then the next month there was no check. When he called the administration to find out why, they said, well, our records show that you're dead. He had to go down to the administration's office to provide papers to prove that, in fact, he was still alive. It appeared that all was cleared up, but Mr. Bethel's resurrection was rather short-lived. His wife, the next month, received a letter from the bank indicating that she had to return his Social Security check because her husband was dead. Again, they had to go down, this time to the bank office, and prove that he was indeed alive and thought that it was taken care of. But in April of 2007, Mr. Bethel received a letter from the Internal Revenue Service, and it read as follows. According to the information provided by the IRS, provided to the IRS by the Social Security Administration, the primary Social Security number entered on your tax return is that of a deceased individual. They tried to get that cleared up, and then more recently, they tried to take out a home loan. They said they filled out a mountain of paperwork only to be told that Mr. Bethel was deceased and that it's the bank's policy not to lend money to a dead person. However, within the last few weeks, I wonder if every bank has had that policy. In any case, the Bethels gave up on their refinancing. In February of this year, they spoke again with the Social Security officials. And they are now, they said, rather optimistic that they are close to resolving the issue. But James Bethel said that he is dead tired of trying to prove that he's alive. The first witness to the identity of Jesus, who is he, is John the Baptist. To me, the key to understanding the author's, mind you again, the key to understanding the author's primary purpose in this text is to see the way the author structures this section of what he writes. Notice verse 19 begins, "Now this was John's testimony." It ends in verse 34, "John the Baptist saying, 'I have seen and I do testify that this is the Son of God.'" Now I recognize that this passage, several things in it, may indeed remind us of other very important truths that are taught in the Scriptures. But it's quite clear to me that John's primary purpose in this section is to declare to us John the Baptist's testimony as to the identity of Jesus Christ. Or I should say, probably at this point, of Jesus. To better understand this, I think it's important for us and necessary for us to keep two groups of people in mind. First, when you read a gospel, you bear in mind people like John the Baptist and his contemporaries, meaning his own disciples and those who would become Jesus' disciples, and the other people around, those people who were living in the very experience. That is, they were living and experiencing all of this even before Jesus is crucified and resurrected. And at times, the story is told as if it is from their perspective. That means that the events are unfolding and the people do not yet know what is about to happen. They do not have that perspective. So they say things and they do things without the same perspective that we have. The second audience to bear in mind is the audience that the gospel writer John is writing to. John, the author, and his contemporaries are recalling, they are retelling events from 50 years earlier. That is, they have the advantage now of hindsight. And in many of the cases, they also have the advantage of the other gospel accounts of who Jesus was, those accounts having been written earlier. So sometimes we consider what the author writes from his perspective of 50 years later, and we can read the comments with that understanding. Let me illustrate that. The people around John the Baptist did not know who John the Baptist was. They are asking legitimate questions. But by the time John the author writes the gospel account some 50 years later, he has reason to believe that his readers would have not only known the other gospels, but probably would have also heard some of the other oral stories of John himself and who this man was. The author then of this book can keep his descriptions somewhat short and still make his point, because his readers have that kind of background. So before hearing John's testimony, it seems to me that the author does something at least of getting at the issue of John's bona fides, of John's credibility. What kind of witness is this man? Should we listen to him? Mind you, he's the first witness to who Jesus is in this book. Who is this man who's going to testify? What's his credibility? Back in chapter 1, verse 6, the author has already told us that this man was sent from God. We know from other sources that he was a Levite. His father was a priest. Great crowds were coming to see this John the Baptist, and many of them were accepting his message. As with probably both Barack Obama and Sarah Palin, this man seemed to come out of nowhere. And yet, crowds were coming. People were gathered to him. CNN is interviewing anybody they can get to find out more about this guy and who he is. The first readers would also have known that the background of this man, and they would have been able to refer to the other gospels, and they would know that this man, John, is in fact a cousin of Jesus. My point is that this witness is no backwater preacher. He was a national phenomenon. This is as if Billy Graham were to get on the stand and refer to someone or corroborate someone's identity. In other words, the witness is believable. I think it's important for us modern readers not to dismiss John's testimony too quickly as just some kind of weird character that pops into the scene for a bit and leaves. Establishing the facts of any person or any event in history is really built on what others tell us about those events. For example, today we rely solely on people like Herodotus, Julius Caesar, Plutarch, Thucydides, Josephus, and a number of other historians to tell us everything we know about ancient history. This John, however, is even more credible than any or all of those. This John was actually there. He saw it with his own eyes. And being a relative of Jesus, which twice I've already made the point, being a relative of Jesus, John would certainly have very good reason to deny Jesus if it weren't true who he is. You see, John is no starry-eyed, easily misled disciple. This is his little cousin. Does John have credibility? Great credibility. So the man on the stand is believable. But what does he have to say? Who is this Jesus? Verse 19, the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levite to ask John who he was. Given the hostility that we see between the religious leaders and John the Baptist and even Jesus later on, it's likely that these men showed up to discredit John, not in any way to truly ask him honest questions. But it's apparent from another gospel that their questions stemmed from a very common understanding among Jewish people in that day, a common understanding regarding the coming of the Messiah. Listen to this, please, in Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, now this is some time later, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" In other words, who do the folks around you say I really am? And the disciples replied, "Some say you're John the Baptist." By that time, John the Baptist had died, and some believed that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. Others say you're Elijah, and others say you are Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, from that alone, but also from other sources in history, we learn that the Jews had all kinds of ideas about the kind of people that would come just before the Messiah came. They held on to a belief that maybe Elijah himself, who, if you recall from the Old Testament, had never died, but was taken into heaven in a chariot, flaming chariot as I recall, that Elijah would come back again and be the forerunner of the Messiah. It was certainly believed by the Jewish people that the Messiah would come and deliver them from the Roman occupation, similarly to the way Moses had done the Israelites from Egypt. Now, knowing the scriptures that an Elijah of some kind or a prophet of some kind would come before the Messiah came, it isn't that they thought the Messiah would be God, God in human flesh. It's that they thought the Messiah would be like King David, specially chosen to deliver the people. So these interrogators start by asking John if he's the Messiah. I have to believe they ask it somewhat sarcastically, but they ask it nonetheless. The author, now mind you, this is the author John writing 50 years later, writes of John the Baptist's response and the very way that the author constructs the retelling of the story suggests that John the Baptist has a certain voice inflection when he answers the question, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "I am not the Messiah." Now, given what will happen just the very next day when Jesus appears, John is, I think, replying, and I believe again, somewhat sarcastically in response to their sarcasm, "I am not the Messiah, but you ought to know who it is." The interrogators go on to ask if he is any of the other people that the Jews anticipated would come before the Messiah, and with shorter and shorter responses, John says no. Now, for those of you who have read some of the other gospel accounts, it could bother us that Jesus elsewhere refers to John as the new Elijah, and yet John here says he's not Elijah. Apparently, John did not yet understand himself, or did not fully understand or fully appreciate the significance of his own ministry quite as strongly. And we get that understanding from even later on when John sends an emissary to Jesus asking, "Are you truly the one?" John the Baptist apparently is still wondering, and he's not quite certain what this is all about, but he did know that he had a role to play, as we will hear in the next statement that he makes. Now, knocked off of the offensive, the questioners have to finally say it the way they really mean it, and that is, "Who are you? What are you doing? What right do you have to be doing what you're doing?" This is now where the author of the gospel recalls for us the very testimony of John the Baptist to who this man Jesus truly is. One way of looking at this testimony, I think, is in three parts. First, John says, "You must understand that I was sent by God to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah." He may not have fully understood exactly how soon the Messiah would come. He may not have had a full understanding of the actual significance or maybe comparative significance with others that might come later before the Messiah comes. But he says, "I am what Isaiah spoke of. I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Even today, when dignitaries visit, we dress the place up. So in John's day and Isaiah's day before him, making the place more accessible in a day when they did not have the road system we have, making the roads smoother would be done to prepare for the arrival of a dignitary. But everyone listening to John would know that this language was simply an analogy for preparing the way for the Messiah. Remember that the Gospel's first readers would know of John's miraculous background and that he had been sent by God. So the text says, "Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet?' John replied, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" When you first read that section, I think it can seem rather obscure to us modern readers, but I don't believe it was obscure at all to John's questioners or to those around him. In that day, disciples were frankly more like servants to their teachers. They would do most anything for their teachers, prepare food for them, gather things for them. But there was one thing that a disciple was not asked to do. They might care for their master in every other way, but they were not asked to care for their master's feet, for that was a slave's job. So John is saying, and I think would be readily understood, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not even an Elijah or a prophet, but I tell you, there is one who is already here, who will come after me, who is so great and so worthy that as noble as my mission may be and as popular as my ministry may be, I am not even worthy to be his slave." And everybody would certainly understand the superlative terms that John is using to describe none other than deity, the Messiah himself. So the first part of John's testimony is that by God's calling, he, John, anticipated the coming of the Messiah. The second part of the testimony is found in verse 29 and following. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and John said, 'Look,'" or "behold," stronger term I think by far than "look," "behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him.'" Parenthetically, right there, it doesn't mean he didn't know Jesus. But until this point, he did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. "But the reason I came baptizing with water," John goes on to write, "was that he might be revealed to Israel." The next evidence that the author presents for the identity of Jesus is in John the Baptist's testimony that John the Baptist actually saw Jesus. And seeing him, John the Baptist clearly identified him as the Messiah. I love those parts in courtroom dramas where the attorney asks the witness, "Is the individual in the courtroom now?" And the witness stands or lifts his finger and points right at the individual and says, "Yes, there." Here's the author reminds us of the one in the introduction to the book, describing Jesus as the Word. The author tells us that Jesus has always been. He is the pre-existent, ever-existing God. Here John says it again. "This Messiah may have been born after me, and he may follow me in public ministry, but he is before me. I came baptizing in water so that he might be revealed to Israel as the Messiah," which, by the way, he will make clearer in the next statement. But first, I want you to note how John refers to Jesus. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." For lots of reasons, it's improbable, I think, that John the Baptist, at this point in his ministry, understood that statement to mean what the author's readers and we later on would understand it to mean. Here, John the Baptist is probably using a name that was used in the Old Testament to refer to a warrior lamb, one who would come to bring judgment and rid Israel of sin and evil. That's very consistent, by the way, with the way the other Gospels present John the Baptist's testimony, one who speaks often of the judgment of God that is to come. But the author notes it, I think, here. The author brings it up here, that is the author, John, because he recognizes that even though John the Baptist may not have understood the full significance of the words that he was using, his readers will soon come to understand the significance. So that while John the Baptist doesn't realize it, he is speaking a truth about Jesus' role as the Passover sacrificial lamb. And it's prefigured in this very statement that John the Baptist makes of the Messiah who would come, not just in judgment, but the Messiah who would come to deliver his people from their sins. But again, the second part of John's testimony is that unambiguous declaration that this Jesus, eyewitness account, this man is the Messiah. The third part is in verse 32 and following. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Listen again to what he says. I was told to baptize, and when I baptized this man Jesus, the very thing that God told me would happen, happened. I saw the Spirit come down on and remain on him. Remember the old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, John the Baptist would have a prior verse. Were you there when Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit? John says, I was told it would happen, and I was there. I actually saw it take place. Now, why is this issue of the Spirit coming down significant at all? Why would the author, John, refer to it in the testimony of John the Baptist earlier? Well, the Jews knew the Old Testament. That is, the author, John's readers, 50 years later, would understand the significant context in which this all takes place. In Isaiah, it's predicted that God would pour out His Spirit on who? On the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 61, a prophecy regarding the Messiah, we read this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. It's also predicted elsewhere in the Old Testament that the time would come when God would pour out His Spirit on His people. So what John the author is declaring is that this Jesus, the one on whom the Spirit descended, is indeed the one that God had foretold. He is indeed the Messiah, the one on whom the Spirit descends and dwells and remains. And this Jesus, this Messiah, is the one who would baptize people in the Spirit. Together, what do they speak to? Who Jesus truly is, the Messiah himself. So even John's questioners would understand that what this testimony meant. This Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, we can't tell from the text if the interrogators are still present at the next point in the narrative, but I can easily imagine it. We certainly would understand the crowds are still there. John's disciples are still there. And I can see John at that point in time, maybe similar to what we've already seen on the video presentation, I can see him standing with all the energy and authority he can muster. And he lifts his hands to Jesus and he declares for everyone within earshot to hear. And he declares for every one of them hopefully to believe. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. For most of you, this is not by any means the first time that you have heard Jesus declared to be the Son of God, the Messiah, God who came to earth to save his people. But maybe today, for the first time, you are ready to respond to him. For as I said, John's, the author's intention is not only that we might believe it with our minds, but that with willing hearts we might respond to him. No, it's true, John has not made his whole case yet. But many of you here know the end of the story. And maybe even today is the time to let go of your skepticism, to let go of all of the reasons why you've been holding back, from truly trusting this God-man Jesus. To be and to have done what he is and claims to have done. The sovereign Lord of the universe who died for you and who died for me. And maybe today you know that you need to let go of your sinfulness and the pride that has held you back. And today, without fanfare and without a particularly emotional message, you've simply heard again the declaration from God's own word and the witness of this credible witness. This indeed is the Son of God. And would you today receive him as saving Lord of your life? If you would, maybe you would make this prayer your prayer today. No, it's not the saying of the words. Oh, to be sure, it's not the saying of the words. It's the intention of the heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before dared to admit. But through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever before dared to hope. I do thank you for paying my debt on the cross, taking what I deserved in order to offer me complete forgiveness. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my sins and I trust you as my saving Lord. Let's pray. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Father in heaven, we slowly come to realize that it all hinges on that. All of the life that we live, the world in which we live, the futures that we hope for, it all hangs on who is this man Jesus. God, again today we've heard the testimony of this man, John the Baptist. He was there. He believes. God, help our unbelief. I pray especially for any in this place today in whom your Spirit has worked to bring right to that place of saying, yes, today I believe. Oh God, bring them across into life everlasting. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand, please? May God truly bless you in this new week as you walk with, relate to, and follow this Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Son of God. Amen.